The Bible is the inspired Word of God, revealing the mind of God to the world. Through our diligent study and examination of its teachings, we will learn all of the things God requires of us in order to receive His blessings. We invite you now to take your Bible and study along with our speaker, Kevin Beard, as Churches of Christ present Bible Talk.
How many churches would you say there are in the world today? I have no idea what the exact number would be, but when we think about all of the different religious groups, and I'm just talking about those that claim to follow Christ, I'm not talking about other religions that follow other religious leaders, but just those who claim to follow Christ, but of all of those different groups that exist, there are well into the hundreds of them, I know for sure. That's a lot of groups, isn't it? You ever stopped to ask yourself why that's the case? Why are there so many different religious groups? Why are there so many different churches? Why are there so many different denominations? Somebody might say, well, there are so many different denominations because people are so much different from one another. Some people believe one thing and others believe something else, and some people like one thing and others like something else, and so on. Well, you know, they've really given the exact reason that there are so many different religious groups. It is because of all the different ideas that men and women have about religion that all of these different churches exist. Now, if we wanted to, we could look at history and we could go back in time and we could trace back to a time when all of this division among religious thinking and religious people began, and when all of these different groups began to form and to evolve. That's not my purpose for today. We might study that on another occasion. But today I'm concerned with this question. If it is the case today that all of these different churches exist, is it God's will that this be the way things are? Is this what God wants? Now, if it is what God wants, then wouldn't it stand to reason that it would have been this way all along when we consider the existence of the church? I mean, after all, if you'll go back to the beginning of the world, when God created the world, we'll see that God declared that His creative acts were good. And then we come to the end of His creation and we see that God saw that it was very good. In other words, it was just as He wanted. Does it stand to reason that when God decides to make something, that when He finishes making it, it is just like He wants it? I think we have to say that. I mean, why wouldn't it be? Why would God make something and not make it the way He intended for it to be? Would it be because He made an accident and it just turned out not to be that way? You know, I've heard that artists sometimes start out with one image in mind if they're painting a picture or making a sculpture. But along the way, that image sort of changes or maybe their mood changes or maybe something about the material they're working with influences them in a different way, and what they started out intending to make, they don't make, and they end up making something else. Or maybe they make a mistake along the way, and instead of just starting from scratch, they try to work with that mistake and go a different direction. You suppose God would do that? Start out intending to make something one way, and either because of a mistake, or He changed His mind, or because things just weren't turning out the way He anticipated, that he just sort of goes a different direction. The God who is perfect and all-knowing and infinite in every attribute surely would never do that. Would God intentionally make something imperfect? Less than what He wanted it to be? Surely not. See, when God created the universe, He made it just like He wanted it. And that's indicated by that phrase that He said it was very good. What about the church? Who is responsible for the establishment of the church? In Matthew 16, we find the answer to that question. Jesus had taken His disciples off by themselves to find out from them what people were saying about Him. And in Caesarea Philippi, He asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, or others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now notice this part. "And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." On this rock, the rock Jesus is talking about there is not Peter, like the Catholic Church claims. Yes, the name Peter means a rock, but that's not the one on whom the church was built. Jesus is talking about what Peter had just confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world serves as the foundation upon which His church would be built. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved," Peter himself would say. Jesus Christ is the foundation, Paul told the church in Corinth. But Jesus said, "I will build my church." Who is responsible for the building of the church? Well, it's Jesus. Now, if when He made the world, He made it just as He wanted, just as He intended, and declared it to be very good, indicating that He had made it exactly according to what He had in mind, then when it came time for Him to build His church, would we not also be safe in saying that that act of building, that act of creation, if you will, was done exactly according to what the Lord intended? He hasn't changed His nature, has He? He hasn't lost any of His ability, has He? His power is not diminished. When the Lord makes something, He makes it exactly as He intends for it to be. So, in Acts chapter 2, when we read about the establishment of that church, we notice that there is only one church mentioned. At the close of Acts 2 in verse 47, after Peter preached the gospel to those people, and they heard that message about Jesus and came to accept it as truth, and asked Peter and the rest of the apostles what they needed to do, and they were told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins, then those who gladly received His word were baptized. The same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls, verse 41 says. But then in verse 47, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Here's the first mention of the church in actual existence on earth. Jesus has built His church. Built it just as He wanted it to be. Now, how many churches did Jesus promise to build? When He said, "On this rock I will build my church," He used a singular form of that word, didn't He? He did not say, "I will build my churches." He said, "I will build my church." In Acts chapter 2, the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. How many churches did He establish that day? He established only one. My question is, what has changed? What's changed? When the church began, there was one. Now, I don't know of any religious scholar or man who's written a commentary or any teacher or preacher who would say that in the days of the first century, the days in which the New Testament was written, we had all of these different religious groups like we have today. I don't know of anyone who would say that. In fact, every religious writer that I'm familiar with would say, yes, in that day there was one church, only one church. They did not have the hundreds of different organizations like we have today. All right, that being the case, then my question is, still is, what has changed? Well, we know the situation has changed in that then there was one and today there are many. But what has changed to bring about this situation? Has God changed? Has Jesus changed? Did He change His mind about the church? Did He change His mind about what He intended for it to be? Did He change His mind about His plan? If He changed His mind, what does that say to us about His original plan? Why do we change plans anyway? If we plan to do something one way and then later get rid of that plan and go to something else, why do we do that? It's usually because there was something wrong with the first plan. Either it wasn't sufficient for the job, or circumstances arose that we couldn't foresee that affected the plan in a negative way, or something along those lines. Did any of those things happen with regard to Jesus' plan to build His church? One church? I don't want to say that about Jesus. I don't want to be guilty of telling God that His plan was flawed. Because if God's will changed so that then there was only one church and that's what He wanted, but today there are many churches and that's what He wants today, then somebody messed up. I'm not going to say that about God. You see, everything that I read in the New Testament, about the church speaks of it in the singular. Well, let's make sure we understand the way the word church is used in the New Testament. And there's not a contradiction here, but we just need to be clear on how the word is being used in the various contexts in which we find it. We sometimes speak of the universal church. And that is that body of believers worldwide. Anybody who is saved from his sins is added to the church. That's what we just read in Acts 2:47. All saved people are added to the church. The Lord does the adding. And He adds them to the right organization, the one that He built. And so there is the universal church. They are bound together by a common belief in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The gospel is what brought them into Christ. The gospel is what binds them together. They all live and serve under the headship of Christ. But then the New Testament also speaks of the church in its local sense. You see, when Christians went from city to city preaching the gospel, then the people who were saved were added to the church in its worldwide sense. But those Christians who lived in those cities met together and worked together and worshiped together and had fellowship together with one another, and they were a body of believers in that location. And the Bible speaks of those as local churches. But now when it comes to their doctrine and their beliefs and their worship and all of these kinds of things, nothing was different from one location to the next. Because what established those local churches was the same message. When Paul went on his missionary journeys, for example, he preached the same thing everywhere he went. And if he preached the same message in this city and the same message in that city and the same message in another city, and each time that message was proclaimed, it resulted in the salvation of people and the establishment of a local church, then what was different about the church in this city from the church in that city from the church in another city? Well, other than the fact that they lived in different cities, there was no difference. And so when you read about the churches of Galatia, we're reading about different local churches in a broader geographic region. In Romans 16:16, where the phrase, the churches of Christ, is used, it's talking about the local churches in the various cities in which those Christians lived. But when you compare each of those churches in those locations, we see that they all believed the same thing. They all taught the same thing. They all worshipped in the same way. They all followed Christ in the same way. There was no difference in them from one location to the next, other than the fact that they lived in different cities. And so we have the universal church and the local church in the way that the word church is used in the Scriptures. But anytime you're reading about the church, in that sense in which we're talking about that worldwide body of believers, there's only one. Only one. And that's described in various ways in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, Paul lists here a number of things for us that is important for us to keep in mind as we study this idea. He says, beginning in verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One. Unity is one of the great characteristics of the people of God, at least it is supposed to be. And here Paul describes for us some of these foundation stones of that unity. There is one body. It's interesting that that's what he starts with. One body. Now, how does Paul use the word body in the book of Ephesians? When you go back to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we'll see here that Paul says, "And He put all things under His feet." He's talking there about what God the Father has done for Christ. What the Father has done, He, the Father, has put all things under His, the Son's, feet. All right? "He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body." You know, that's an image that even a child can understand. Jesus is the head, the church is the body. What's the ratio of bodies to heads? One head, one body. That's the way it's supposed to be. One head, one body. Anything else is some sort of monstrosity. You go to the freak show and you see the two-headed animals and those kinds of deformities. But that's unnatural. One head, one body. Jesus is the head of the body, and the body is the church. Now in Ephesians 4, in this great list of ones, what does Paul start off by saying? There is one body. That one body is the church. There is one church, in other words. There were not many churches in the day that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. There are many churches today. What has changed? Have any of these things changed here in Ephesians 4? There is one body. And one Spirit. Is there more than one Spirit today? The Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God. He filled the apostles with power. He guided them into all truth. He revealed all of the things about Christ and about His Word and about the doctrine of Christ and so on. That one Spirit revealed one message. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There was one hope then. We Christians all share the same hope, the hope of heaven. But if there are many churches, then we have to ask ourselves, are there many spirits? Are there many hopes? You see, all of these things are one in number that Paul is talking about. And if we're going to change one of them from one to many, won't we have to change them all? There is one body, or are there many? There is one Spirit, or are there many? There is one hope, or are there many? One Lord. There was only one Lord when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have many lords today? If we have many bodies, then shouldn't we have many lords? One Lord or many? One Lord, he says, one faith. Well, there was one faith then. Are there many faiths today? Well, yes, there are. Since there are many churches, there are many faiths, but did those faiths all come from Christ? See, that's the important thing, isn't it? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, Paul, unlike many people today, understood the significance of baptism. He knew that it was in baptism that we contact the saving blood of Jesus. He knew that it was in baptism that our sins are washed away. He knew that it was in baptism that that old man of sin is put to death and removed, and that it is in baptism that we're raised to walk with Him in newness of life. Study Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 27, Colossians 2 and verse 12, among many other passages, and see what the Bible's emphasis on baptism is. One baptism. That one baptism puts us into Christ. But if we're going to change the one body into many, we're going to have to change these other things too. There is one God and Father of all. If we're going to say there are many bodies, many churches, then won't we also have to say there are many gods, many fathers? You see, Paul was talking about unity in this passage. He starts off here in chapter 4 at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. This unity of believers, this unity of those who call themselves Christians, it's founded upon these things. There is one body. There is one Spirit. There is one hope. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one God. You see, when we read the New Testament, we see that it has been made perfectly clear that there's one body, one church. But today we see many. Again, I ask, what has changed? In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. But his purpose is not just to teach husbands how they ought to love their wives and wives how they ought to treat their husbands and so on. When we drop down to verse 32 in this context, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. His teaching about husbands and wives is not only to teach us how our marriage relationships ought to be conducted, but also to illustrate for us what the relationship between Christ and the church ought to be. Now, I want you to notice how he does this. In verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. How many wives are there per husband, and how many husbands per wife? Well, according to God's original plan back in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God intended for one man to marry one woman. Let each man have his own wife, and let each wife have her own husband, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. That relationship between Christ and the church is illustrated in the relationship between a husband and a wife. A husband has one wife, according to God's original plan. I know men came along and corrupted that. That's not what God wanted. Originally, God intended for Christ to have one bride, and that one bride is the church. But you know, men have come along and corrupted that too. But it's not what God wanted. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the husband of the bride being the church. And notice what Paul says about it. He says He is the Savior of the body. The body. The church. There's only one of each. They're the one and the same thing. And so when we look around us today at all of these different religious groups, all of these different denominations, all of these different churches, I know that people have different preferences and different things that they like and different ways in which they look at Scripture and different beliefs and things like that. But I also know how God intended for it to be at the beginning. And that is for there to be one church and only one church. Why have we changed? Why have we sought to improve upon God's plan? Anytime we try to do that, we only end up making it worse. God's plan was for there to be one church and for Jesus to be the head of that church. And since Jesus is the head of that church, He's the only one who has the right to make any changes to it. You and I have no right to make changes to it. Don't you want to be a part of that church? Oh, but that's 2,000 years old. Surely it's gone and we could never find it today. I don't believe that. I don't believe that the thing that the Lord was working throughout all the ages to bring into existence would just sort of wither and die and fade away, never to be seen again. See, what we have in the Scriptures is God's pattern for that church. Jesus said, the Word of God is like a seed, Luke 8 and verse 11. And as long as there's life within the seed, that seed can produce. Well, there's always going to be life in the Word of God. The Bible says of itself that it is living and active, Hebrews 4 verse 12. And whenever we take the Word of God and we plant it in good soil, that good soil being the good and honest heart of men and women, then that seed will produce the same thing that it's always produced. It will produce Christians. It will produce the church. Because the church is nothing more than that body of believers who've been saved from their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the way we receive that salvation is through our submission to the Lord's will, by following His plan, by doing the things that He has taught us to do. We will be what He wants us to be. Yes, we can have that one church today. What about all the others? Well, they owe their existence to the ideas of human beings. But which would you rather have? That which came from the mind of God, or that which came from the mind of man? I'd rather stay with God. And I would like to think that you would too. And what we'd like to do is to help you any way that we can, to find the truth, to learn the truth. It's not a matter of having to go throughout all the world and search for it and find it. It's right here. And if you own a copy of the Bible, you have the truth. And all you need to do is to study it and learn it. Yes, we can understand the Bible. Just read it. Just study it. Make sure you do so with an open mind, an honest heart, a sincere desire to learn, and a submissive will to the authority of Christ. But if you'll study His Word, and you will make that determination that you're going to take the things that you learn and put them into practice in your life wholeheartedly, believing them with all of your might and sincerely wanting to do everything that it says, then you will have the truth, and that truth will make you free. Thanks so much for studying with me today. Will you join me again next time if you can?